And this morning, I'd like to invite you to Luke chapter 7. You would open there, please, to a very beautiful story that we find here in Luke's gospel. In the 60s and 70s, the Jesus movement took the West Coast by storm, and it was a revival that brought a lot of hippies and young people to faith in Christ. And at that time, it became rather common for Christians to greet each other with a word that's found in the Bible. The word is Maranatha. It means the Lord is coming. And people would often use that. And there was a young hippie that came to Christ, and he was learning the new Christian vocabulary. And he met a fellow downtown in a parking lot, a brother, and he greeted him and said, "Marijuana, brother, marijuana." Didn't quite get it right, but that was close. You know, it's always great to have brand new believers around. They don't know the protocol. They don't know the vocabulary. They don't use the right words, and they can say the craziest things. And Luke chapter 7 tells the story of a brand new Christ follower who crashed a party. And she was so fired up about experiencing God's forgiveness that she started doing some crazy stuff at this formal dinner party, and it created quite a ruckus. It's a fascinating, beautiful story, and let's look at it together. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, the Pharisees were not admirers of Christ, and we don't know why this one, whose name is Simon, invited Jesus to his home, but Jesus accepts the invitation and shows up at this dinner. Now, the normal protocol was for the host to receive people at the door and greet them with a kiss, and then a servant would come and wash the dust off their feet with water, and some kind of oil would be provided for people to anoint their head. However, when Jesus arrived, none of these common courtesies were extended. There was no water, no kiss, and no oil. And it was, he was being disrespectful to this rabbi. It was actually very insulting. But Jesus comes in and he takes his place with the other guests. And the guests would recline on these low couches around a central table. They would lean on one elbow, their feet would be behind them, and they would dine in a reclining position. And that's the context for this story. Verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. This woman was not one of the invited guests. She is described as a sinner. We're not given her name, but we're given her profession, and it was not an honorable one. And probably a lot of eyebrows went up when this lady ventured in to Simon's house and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. So this party crasher comes to stand behind Jesus at his feet. And suddenly there's this outburst of emotion. The word weeping here actually means sobbing and wailing aloud. And there's this flood of tears, and the tears drip down onto the feet of Jesus. And not only does she bathe his feet with her tears — Simon never bothered to have his feet bathed, but now this woman is doing it with her tears — but she does something that no Jewish woman would do in public. She let down her hair. That was considered disgraceful. And then she uses her hair like a towel to dry the feet of Jesus. She dries his feet and kisses them, and does so repeatedly, as we see later on in the story. And this outpouring of emotion was not on the program. And now the guests, and particularly Simon, they're getting rather nervous. And then this lady pulls out a flask of perfume. Perfume was something that women like her would use regularly. It was one of the tools of her trade. But it appears that she no longer is going to need this perfume, and she pours it all out on the feet of Jesus. Obviously, this woman is overcome with emotion. She seems oblivious to the critical stares of the other guests, and there's this unrestrained outpouring of emotion. And we might ask, well, what caused this woman to respond like that? Evidently, something happened before this encounter, and we're not told what that is. However, one scholar indicates that the Bible passage that chronologically precedes this one is the chapter in Matthew 11 where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I don't know if he was in some public place, and maybe she was in the crowd listening. And this woman, who was despised by the community, rejected by the religious leaders, heard this rabbi from Galilee say, "Come unto me." And it seems that she came and found forgiveness and release from the burden that she carried. And she experienced joy and peace with God. And it was overwhelming. And hearing that Jesus was in Simon's house, she came not to sit down to a meal, but to express her gratitude to the one who had brought freedom and joy to her heart. And so there she is, weeping and washing and kissing and anointing his feet with perfume. It was like a volcano erupting. No words were said, but we have this incredible display of emotion, and the whole house would have been filled with the fragrance of the perfume that she was pouring out. Verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. So this is not Simon speaking. This is Simon thinking. This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. A good Pharisee would never allow something like this, and Simon thinks, there's no way he could be a prophet. Simon has no idea who this man from Galilee was. A prophet doesn't even come close. Try Son of God or Lord of Glory. It never crossed his mind that this guest in his home was God disguised as a carpenter from Nazareth. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." And then with incredible wisdom, Jesus tells a story. It's a simple story that is remarkably profound. And we marvel at the mind of one who could, on the spur of the moment, come up with such a parable. It's not just a parable, it's a torpedo. And Simon's self-righteousness is about to take a hit. Verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, Simon, which one of them will love him more?" So Jesus sets up a scenario of two men who ran into financial trouble. They both got into debt, but there were differing amounts. One owed a small amount, and the other one owed 10 times more. But things did not go well, and neither one was able to pay off the debt. And then something crazy happens. Instead of throwing them into jail, the money lender wiped out the debt, and we have this over-the-top explosion of grace. He freely forgave them both. And the verb used here literally means to offer grace. This is something that Jewish money lenders were not known to do. And suddenly both men are debt-free. It was unbelievable. And then Jesus has a question. "Simon, tell me, which one of these two individuals will be most grateful?" Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. To have a debt that you cannot pay is a most uncomfortable situation. It keeps you awake at night. You could go to jail. And to have a generous friend come along and pay the entire debt, that would be fabulous. You would be filled with gratitude. And the bigger the debt, the greater the gratitude. And Simon responds, well, I suppose the one who owed the most money. Of course, this wasn't rocket science. Forgiveness produces love. The greater the forgiveness, the greater the love. And then Jesus takes this principle that Simon just had mentioned, and he makes a very uncomfortable comparison between Simon and this woman that he despised. Verse 44, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, I think Simon would have preferred to have never seen this woman. Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Simon, when I arrived at your door, you did not have the courtesy to have one of your servants provide water for my feet. This woman has been washing my feet with her tears. You did not greet me with a kiss on my cheek, as you did with the other guests, but this woman has been covering my feet with kisses since I came in. You did not provide some of that very inexpensive oil. You probably have a lot of it in the kitchen. You did not provide that. This woman anointed my feet with costly perfume. Simon, you were downright rude to me when I showed up at your door, but this woman demonstrated a love and devotion that is costly and extravagant. I think by this time, Simon was squirming in his seat. This dinner party was not turning out the way he had planned, and he was wondering why he had ever invited this rabbi to his house. And then Jesus drives the point home in verse 47. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And some have thought this verse to be saying that lots of love to God will get you forgiveness, but that's not what is being said. A better rendering is this: her great love proves her many sins have been forgiven. That's the whole point of the parable. Forgiveness produces love, and great forgiveness produces a lot of love, a lot of gratitude. Simon, you just told me that forgiveness produces gratitude. And the greater the forgiveness, the greater the gratitude. Isn't that what you said, Simon? Now, the reason why this woman is showing me so much love and so much gratitude is that she was forgiven much. And the reason why you did not show me love or kindness, Simon, is because you don't know anything about forgiveness. Well, Jesus sure nailed it on that one. And not only Simon, but everyone else there got the point. Simon was making a couple of blunders. First of all, he was making a bad comparison. And he put the 50 label on himself and the 500 label on her. He came out on top. No doubt she had a great big debt, and his was pretty small. Compared to the woman, he looked quite good. But that wasn't a good comparison, because if you compare yourself with other people, you can always find somebody lower down on the scale, and that makes you look good. But when we compare ourselves with the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ, we realize we're a train wreck, and our false goodness turns to dust, and we realize that our only hope is in the mercy of God. So it was a bad comparison. And it was also a bad understanding of sin that he had. The Bible talks about the sins of the flesh and the sins of the spirit. The sins of the flesh, that's the scandalous ones, the nasty ones. And the sins of the spirit, well, that's the more respectable ones, the ones that are more hidden. Sins like envy and pride and self-righteousness. Those are the sins that Jesus condemned most. Those are the damning ones. And tragically, we have a man here who has a legion of these sins in his heart, but he blindly thinks himself superior to this woman. It's been said that the greatest sinners are those who least feel their sin. Maybe the labels were reversed. Maybe Simon had the 500 label, and maybe she had the 50 label. But what difference does it make if you can't pay? They're both in the same drink. They're both in a situation that they can't fix. And in the parable, Jesus is leveling the playing field. And the two men are in the same dilemma. They are both in debt. They're both unable to pay. They're both in need of forgiveness. They both need grace. Sadly, Simon did not recognize the magnitude of his debt. And thinking himself to be a non-sinner, he remained unforgiven. The woman, on the other hand, responded very differently. She had been forgiven. And she comes and responds with this deep and profound gratitude. This was not religious posturing. This was not virtue signaling. These were real tears. Tears of repentance and gratitude and joy. And it did not matter to her what the other guests might think. She paid no attention to the crowd who looked on with critical eyes. She was engaged in this uninhibited, spontaneous outpouring of gratitude. It was exuberant. It was fervent. It was unrestrained. It was a beautiful act of worship and devotion. The question that comes to us is, why are we so unlike this woman? Why are we so cold, so formal, so stilted, so reserved in our worship? Why are there no tears? Why is there so little emotion? Dr. Paul Tournier asks this question. For 20 centuries, the church has been proclaiming salvation and the grace and forgiveness of God to a humanity oppressed with guilt. How is it then that even among the most fervent believers, there are so few free, joyous, confident souls? Good question. What do we learn from this story? Well, we learn that forgiveness generates love. The greater the forgiveness, the greater the love. How much have we been forgiven by God? Well, our debt of sin was enormous. We sinned by what we did, by what we didn't do, by our thoughts, by our actions, by our attitudes. We broke every one of the Ten Commandments 1,000 times. And we came to Christ, and what happened? Our debt was completely wiped out. We came with our truckload of sin to Christ, and he says these wonderful words, your sins are forgiven. And we were forgiven a ridiculous amount of sins, more sins than we could ever count, more grace, more forgiveness than we can even imagine. And forgiveness does what? A forgiveness produces gratitude. It generates love. Now tell me, Simon, who is going to show the most gratitude? The one who received the greatest amount of forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, we have been forgiven as much or more than this woman who crashed the party. Isn't that right? And so, if that's the case, where's the over-the-top gratitude? Where are these outrageous acts of devotion? Maybe we need to get a firmer grasp on the caliber and the magnitude of the forgiveness and grace that has been given to us. Maybe we need to take a hard look at verses like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Not forgiveness reluctantly given, not forgiveness, but make sure this doesn't happen again, not forgiveness just for the minor sins, but even for the real nasty ones. This is forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. Don't you love that phrase? This is forgiveness that says, your sins and your bad deeds, I will remember no more. This is forgiveness so robust that even God cannot remember what they were. They no longer exist. They have been eradicated from the universe. What forgiveness means is this: the sin that you cannot forget is the sin that God cannot remember. How's that for good news? God, if he doesn't remember it, why are you still remembering it? Isaiah 55 says that those who come back to God, he'll show mercy. And the passage says God will abundantly pardon. I love that phrase. There's a generosity about it. There's an extravagance. There's a lavishness. There's an immensity to it. We are slow to forgive. Okay, I'm going to forgive, but I'm not sure I'm going to forget. Okay, I'll forgive, but let's make sure this doesn't happen again. That's not how God forgives. He not only pardons, he abundantly pardons. That means that God's mercy is greater than your sin. His mercy is greater than your mess. No matter how bad it is, his mercy is wider and bigger and greater. Somehow this woman came to understand that, and she left her heavy burden at the feet of Christ and experienced a forgiveness that was liberating and intoxicating. This party crasher teaches us some great lessons, and here's one. Forgiveness is not just about getting off the hook. It draws us into a relationship with the forgiver. God's forgiveness is not simply so that we can say, praise God, my debt has been cleared, I'm on my way to heaven, everything is good. No, forgiveness conquers our hearts. It draws us into a relationship. Look at this woman. She didn't just find forgiveness, she found Jesus. And she came to know someone who is wonderful beyond words. Forgiveness doesn't just clean the slate. It draws us into closeness with the Christ who is the generous giver of this gift. It draws us into a wonderful relationship with the Lord. Secondly, forgiveness doesn't just get us off the hook. It turns us into lovers of God. That's what happened here. A great sinner became a great lover of God. The most important commandment in the Old Testament, and one Jews repeat every day, is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. We're commanded to love God. It's interesting that the first commandment and the most important one is not telling us to worship him. It's not telling us that we should be serving him. It tells us that we are to love God. Isn't that fascinating? God doesn't need anything. He lacks nothing. But there's one thing that he wants. He wants to be loved by us. He doesn't just want us to do jobs for him. It's not that he's lacking hired help. He wants our hearts. I find that to be an intriguing thought. God created us because he wanted to love us, and he wanted us to love him. And he purposed from the very beginning to pour out upon us a tsunami of goodness so great that we could not but love him, not just for his goodness, but love the giver of all that goodness. He wanted us to become lovers of God. But the insanity of the human heart is that we end up loving anything and anyone else except God. And in the Bible, that's called idolatry. The trouble with idols is they don't deliver. They don't satisfy. None of them can take the place of the God who made us for himself. We were made to be loved by God, and we were made to love God. So learning to love God is our life's work, isn't it? That's why we're here. We're not very good at it, but we're learning to love God. And it's a response to his love and to his grace. And God knows that it is only by loving him that we will come to wellness and wholeness. It is only by loving him that we will become who we were meant to be. Now, that very well-known verse, John 3:16, says, "For God so loved the world." The problem is that most people in the world don't know that or don't believe that. So what we have is a one-sided love, a one-way love. It flows from God, but it's not received, it's not recognized, and it's mostly not responded to. So the circle is incomplete. We don't close the circuit here. The love is not returned. It simply comes from God, but it's not returned. You know, there's a sadness about loving someone who doesn't love you. When you love someone and they don't love you back, well, a vital part is missing. For love to be complete, it must be returned. And when the circle is completed, something magical happens. Have you noticed when people fall in love, they start living in a different universe? They move to a world of joy and ecstasy, and the birds start singing, and the flowers are beautiful, and the sky is bluer. When you look into someone's eyes and say, "I love you," and they love you back, well, you get transported to cloud nine, don't you? It's what happens when the circle of love is complete, when love goes both ways. When we close the circuit, current flows, right? That is when the music happens. Someone said, "Love can exist if it is not returned, but it cannot sing until it is shared." Love can exist if it is not returned, but it cannot sing until it is shared. Forgiveness is not just about getting saved and going to heaven. It is about completing the love that God has for us. It is about bringing us into the joy of God. It is about living in the love of God. Now, it's not that God loves one person more than others. It's just that some people love him in return and close the circle, complete the love. There's a neurosurgeon that said when people fall in love, what happens in their brain is very similar to what happens when people are on cocaine. You get a high. And it's not produced by a drug. It's produced by being in love. Something magical goes on, right? We've all been there. It's not that God loves some people more, but some people respond to that love and they complete his love and they bring joy to God's heart and they begin to live in the joy and love of God. And I guess this is where Zephaniah 3:17 kicks in. The Lord your God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's the only time in the Bible we see God singing. And why is he singing? Singing over you. He's rejoicing. The circle has been closed. When God calls us to love him, he's calling us to his joy, and he's calling us into a divine romance. Forgiveness turns us into lovers of God. It draws us into the circle where joy and love abounds. There's another thing we can see about forgiveness here, and it's this. It not only draws us into a relationship with the forgiver, it not only turns us into lovers of God, but forgiveness launches us into outrageous acts of devotion. That's what happened here, isn't it? An outrageous act of devotion. Look at this woman crashing Simon's party, shocking the guests with this over-the-top demonstration of gratitude. She was responding to the gift of forgiveness. Amazing grace produces amazing gratitude. It was an outrageous act of devotion. Now, Jesus was surrounded by a crowd of very religious people at the banquet. They were people who studied the Bible. They followed the law. And they were critical of people like this woman who didn't. And they were proud of their piety, but deaf to the music of grace and forgiveness. They thought they were on good terms with God, and they were sure this woman wasn't. How wrong they were. The despised woman was the one who had found God. She had come to Christ with her load of guilt and shame and found forgiveness, and the forgiveness brought an explosion of gratitude. It must have brought great joy to Christ to see the extravagant, heartfelt response of this woman to the grace of God. On one hand, an arrogant, self-righteous, religious man. On the other hand, an outrageous act of devotion from a forgiven sinner. The alabaster flask of oil, according to Mark 14, would be worth more than 300 denarii. That's more money than most Israelites would make in a year. Why would you pour 1 year's salary out on the feet of this rabbi from Nazareth? Why would you bathe his feet with your tears? Why would you expose yourself to the criticism at the banquet? Forgiveness produces love. Grace generates gratitude. It was an outrageous act of devotion prompted by an outrageous amount of forgiveness. Why do people take up their cross and follow Christ? Why do people provide meals for the homeless? Why do they go overseas as missionaries? Or why do they go and wash dishes at a Bible camp when they could spend their vacations in more exciting ways? Why invest time and effort to help others come to faith in Christ? We've been forgiven. We've been forgiven a lot, and we've been forgiven at a great cost. You see, when this gentleman, moneylender, forgave the two debtors, that was not free for him. He just lost 50 denarii here and 500 there, and he's going to have to find that some money to replace what he just lost. Because when you forgive, it means you say, I will pay. And God forgives not because he says, look, we'll just sweep this stuff under the carpet and forget about it. God forgives because he pays, and it happened on a cross when his son gave his life and shed his blood. And grace generates gratitude. But if the truth be known, our gratitude is pretty flimsy stuff. And if you plan to run your Christian life purely on a fuel called gratitude, you're not going to make it in the long run. Our gratitude is not that robust. We're going to need God to keep on giving us more grace. We need grace to start, and we need grace to keep going. It's grace that produces gratitude, but it's not just a shot of grace. It's ongoing grace every day, every step of the way. There was once a young fellow sharing with a group of hippies about the gospel. And when he was done, one of them came and said, "Hey, it seems like your Jesus is like a washing machine, and we can come to him and he'll wash all our sins away." Well, it's, you know, something like that. And he said, "Well, if that's the case, why don't you go and just do what you want, enjoy yourself and getting drunk and women and song and all you want to do. And then you come back and Jesus washes your sins away. Why don't you do that?" "Well, I could do that. But when I come back to that washing machine that you talk about, I see that it's filled with blood. And when I see what it cost him to forgive me, I don't want to keep living like that anymore." Grace produces gratitude. And when God wipes out your 500 denarii debt, you might start thinking of outrageous acts of devotion. They'll probably start coming to mind, and it turns people into party crashers and into foot washers. It teaches us to weep over the lost and to love people in extravagant ways. It spreads perfume all over the place, doesn't it? Listen to the words of Paul, and this is from the Amplified Bible. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and spreads through us and makes evident everywhere the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of him." 2 Corinthians 2:14. That's what forgiven people do. It draws us into a relationship with the forgiver. It turns us into lovers of God, and it launches us into crazy, outrageous acts of devotion. Elizabeth Elliot wrote, "I have one desire, to live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all my energy and strength into it." And when we consider the forgiveness that has been given to us, well, that's the only response that makes any sense. There's one thing left hanging in this story. How did Simon respond? Did he come to recognize the magnitude of his debt and turn to Christ for forgiveness? Or did he hang on to his false goodness and miss out on the forgiving grace of God? It would have been great if Simon had said, "You know, I realize that this woman is not the only sinner in the house. I am too, and maybe just as bad or worse than she is. I too need the forgiveness of Christ." That's what Simon needed to do. That's what all of us need to do. And actually, there are no debtors of 50 and 500 denarii. And what difference does it make if you can't pay? We're all in way over our heads. But when they had nothing to pay, he freely forgave them both. And that, my fellow sinners, is the best news we've ever heard. This is forgiveness, so free that it will take your breath away. It will captivate your heart. It will drive you to your knees, and it will turn you into a lover of God. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this story. We thank you for amazing grace, for forgiveness full and free. May it captivate our hearts and teach us to respond as this woman did. We ask in the name of our Redeemer. Amen.